3,000 Yemeni children with cancer are at risk of death due to years of Saudi blockade. Iran says despite limited progress in JCPOA revival talks, the two sides are far from achieving the required balance in commitments. Plus, fresh anti-racism protests erupting in U.S. cities sparked by the fatal police shooting of a young African-American in Minneapolis. Hi, everybody. Omar Tehran at Quarters with me, Behrouz Hajafi. Welcome. Now, beginning with Yemen, a crippling siege on the country is taking a heavy toll on civilians, and children seem to be bearing the brunt. Authorities warning that a Saudi blockade has put over 3,000 children with cancer at risk of dying. The health minister says that nuclear medicine cannot be shipped to Yemen due to the siege that has been in place since 2015. The medication is desperately needed for cancer treatment. Taha al-Mutawakkil is demanding an urgent reopening of the Sana'a airport to allow patients to travel abroad for treatment. He says that the use of prohibited weapons by the Saudi-led coalition has doubled the number of cancer patients in the country. The number of children suffering from blood cancer is also rising dramatically. The U.S. administration has changed hands between Democrats and Republicans since the outbreak of the Saudi-led war on Yemen. No matter which government holds the reins, the U.S. sticking to the same policy. 7 years on, Washington continues to provide the coalition with unwavering military and diplomatic support, making itself complicit in the crimes committed in the war. Now, in the next report, we'll review how three U.S. administrations missed their chances to end one of the world's bloodiest wars.
When Saudi Arabia launched an air campaign on Yemen in March 2015, it assured the U.S. administration of President Barack Obama that it would oust the Ansarullah movement within months. But the war, aimed at restoring a former friendly government in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, dragged on with limited military gains. Under Obama, whose government had close bonds with Saudi Arabia, indiscriminate and disproportionate airstrikes continued on Yemen. Homes, markets, schools, hospitals, weddings, and funerals were targeted with U.S.-made weapons, including widely banned cluster munitions. An all-out Saudi blockade exacerbated Yemen's health and nutrition crises, and diseases like cholera began to spread like wildfire. And all those happened amid military and diplomatic support provided by the Obama administration. The U.S. also stood silent in 2016 when Saudi Arabia, through threats of cutting funds to the UN, finally forced the world body to drop it from its list of the worst offenders against children for its attacks on Yemeni kids. Obama lost all chances to stop this slaughter. Donald Trump followed in the footsteps of his predecessor in supporting Saudi Arabia and made his first trip as U.S. president to the Arab Kingdom. Hours after landing in the Saudi capital Riyadh on the 20th of May 2017, Trump sealed a $350 billion arms deal with King Salman, the largest in world history. The transaction included tanks, combat ships, missile defense systems, as well as radar, communications, and cybersecurity technology. 2 years later, the U.S. president vetoed a bipartisan resolution to force stop America's involvement in Yemen's bloodshed. Like Obama, Trump, too, missed all the chances to end this slaughter.
This war has to end.
That's what incumbent Joe Biden said last year, just weeks into his presidency, announcing an end to U.S. assistance for Saudi Arabia's offensive operations in Yemen, as well as relevant arms sales. However, months later, that promise was broken as his government approved two arms deals worth over $1 billion. To support the United Arab Emirates against Yemen's retaliatory attacks, the U.S. is now deploying a destroyer and fighter jets in the UAE, a key member of the Saudi-led military coalition. France also says it will give military support to the UAE to help it protect its airspace. The Biden administration is also planning to bring Yemen's Ansarullah movement back on a U.S. blacklist, aid organizations warned that the move would prevent the delivery of critical humanitarian assistance to millions of innocent people and could have adverse humanitarian consequences. By sticking to warmongering policies, the current U.S. president is also missing on his chances to stop the war, a conflict that the UN says has already turned Yemen into the largest humanitarian crisis in the world.
Time now for the news review. A senior Iranian official says that more needs to be done to clinch a deal as part of the sanctions removal talks in Vienna. In a Twitter post, Secretary of the Supreme National Security Council said that although limited headway has been made in negotiations, striking a balance in the commitments of the parties involved is essential. Shamkhani says that political decisions at the White House are a precursor to reaching a balance as well as a good agreement. The U.S. has restored some sanctions waivers that will allow other countries to cooperate with Iran on its nuclear projects. Tehran has urged all parties to the talks, as well as the U.S., to make good on their obligations in order for the talks to be fruitful. The negotiating teams that are now in their capitals are expected back in Vienna in the coming days to continue the eighth round of the talks. Okay, now allow me to invite a couple of guests to see what they think about this story. So, John White, writer and political analyst, is joining me from Edinburgh. Eric Grossman, international lawyer and political analyst from Bali. Good to see you, gentlemen. Now, John, several rounds of talks have been held in Vienna, as you know well, lots of talks, you know. And then now we have, the result has been so far, U.S. sanctions waiver. Is this sufficient? Iran is saying this is not enough.
Well, it's nowhere near, you know. This is taking on the character of a pantomime in Vienna. The U.S. is not a partner. They don't think it's criteria about trying to deal with Iran. I think it really has Iran in a vulnerable position. It's trying to extract such a high price from Iran over these negotiations before the JCPOA that it's setting Iran up to fail. I think this is all window dressing for domestic consumption, largely.
Now, Barry, you know, the problem is this maybe tall wall of distrust, and given the past performance of the U.S., and you know what I'm talking about, Iranians have no trust, and how can they make sure that the same will not recur and then the next administration would not scrap the deal again? Iran needs guarantees and also a verifiable removal of the sanctions, not only waivers or whatever on paper.
Well, Iran's a very sophisticated and knows only too well that anything decided by one administration is not necessarily going to be binding on the next. Iran has also made it very clear that it's not going to proceed on the basis of trust. So I wouldn't say that the problem is so much mistrust as the very clear fact that the U.S. is not serious about breaking through this impasse involving the JCPOA. Because, in fact, those of us who've been following the whole process from the beginning realize, and the U.S. certainly knows, that the United States' concern has never been with Iran developing a nuclear weapon, an offensive nuclear capability. In fact, the 16 agencies comprising the U.S. Intelligence apparatus repeatedly said for around 10 years, every year, individually in their briefings to Congress, that Iran has no nuclear weapons program, hasn't decided to start one, and that there hasn't even been a political decision made to lay the groundwork in the event it should at some point in the future decide to pursue that course. So the issue has never been about nuclear weapons, and Iran has made its position very clear since the U.S. Unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA without citing any coherent reasons. And what Iran wants, as echoed by Mr. Shankhani, whose words should be taken note of because he is the secretary of the IRGC. He was a rear admiral before that in the IGRC, so he speaks with some authority. And what Iran wants is a real and effective and verifiable economic benefits to Iran stemming from the U.S. withdrawing its economic terrorism and its economic warfare on Iran. But for its part, the United States, even after this, what Mr. Shankani referred to as showboating of providing some very limited scope to work within the sanctions that still exist, the fact remains that the U.S. has formally said, the State Department has said, that there will not be any sanctions relief until Iran returns to the JCPOA. So we're no further ahead than we were before, which is a bit of you'll show me yours first, and then I'll show you mine. But in purely legal terms, of course, Iran conducted itself, I think, entirely properly, and it's the U.S. that unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA, which it insisted on that Iran negotiate, and therefore it's on the U.S. To establish its good intentions by removing sanctions and allowing Iran to engage in exports and sales of its gas and oil.
Right. Now, John, what do you expect would be coming out of the eighth round of talks that will be held soon? They will be going now, they're in the capitals, negotiating parties, they're going back to Vienna. And what would you expect to come out of those negotiations at the end of the day?
I fear, as I said in my original remarks, that this is just window dressing. The U.S. is not directly negotiating these talks. It's been through by proxy. European actors, the other parties to the JCPOA, they're not, in my view, being proactive enough to put pressure on the U.S. Delegates rightly mentioned it's the U.S. that arbitrarily pulled out of this agreement. So this agreement was never ratified by U.S. Congress, and they've used that loophole in order to justify doing so. But the U.S. is going to shoot itself in the foot. Its foreign policy has been a disaster under both Trump and Biden. 130,000 Russian troops on Ukraine's border is testament to the disaster of U.S. foreign policy, going back many years since the demise of the Soviet Union. And so I don't think the Iranians will be fooled in any way about how they're going to progress these talks. I think they're looking for other options in terms of economic partners, they're drawing closer to China, saying a big multi-billion-dollar deal with China over 30 years, and also drawn closer to Russia. That's the way ahead for Iran. The U.S. is a fading empire, it's very dangerous in this period of interregnum between the dying of the old world and the coming into being of the new. So these are birth pangs. The Iranians are negotiating in good faith. They have done absolutely nothing wrong. And for the Biden administration to try and introduce non-nuclear issues about Iran's so-called support for terrorism in the region and other sundry items on their agenda, that's just proof positive that the U.S. speaks through forked tongue. There are other actors behind the scenes as well who've been lobbying furiously in Washington. The Saudis, they have a vested interest in keeping Iran's oil off the world market, and obviously the Israelis, who are doing everything in their power to weaken Iran because they fear a strong and stable Iran in the region for hegemonic reasons.
Okay, I appreciate the input. John White, writer and political analyst in Edinburgh, Barry Grossman, financial lawyer and political analyst in Bali. Police in the Canadian capital, Ottawa, are asking for a surge of resources to deal with what they call the siege of the city by protesters. Ottawa's police chief says the truckers' protest against vaccine mandates are triggering, in his words, a nationwide insurrection. Protests have been held in Ottawa as part of the so-called Freedom Convoy. Also, other cities, including the financial hub Toronto, have been facing disruptions, with truckers blocking roads and shutting down several areas. Quebec has also been rocked by similar events. The movement began on January 22nd after truckers converged on Ottawa to denounce obligatory vaccination for cross-border travels. But it quickly morphed into protests against COVID restrictions and the government of Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. Organizers now saying that they're expecting their numbers to swell into tens of thousands. Racial tensions heating up in the U.S. again. Hundreds of protesters turning out in Minneapolis to demand justice for a young African-American killed by the police. Protesters demand the dismissal and arrest of officers involved in the shooting. They also call for racial justice, denouncing police violence against black people. Similar protests were held in New York City. Amir Locke was shot dead after police stormed into his apartment without warning on Wednesday. Police say that they opened fire after Locke pointed a gun toward them. But critics argued that Locke was never given the chance to disarm himself in the chaotic moments. An investigation was going on, and this is the latest incident to put police force in Minneapolis under scrutiny. Almost 2 years ago, a white officer killed George Floyd, an unarmed black man, by kneeling on his neck for more than 9 minutes. The controversy around British Prime Minister Boris Johnson is thickening as one of his most loyal backbench supporters says that his removal is now inevitable. Former Tory lawmaker Sir Charles Walker has implored the Prime Minister to step down in the national interest. And this as Johnson is facing mounting pressure to resign over his handling of Downing Street's lockdown parties. The so-called Partygate scandal has caused several MPs to turn their backs on the Premier and prompted five senior number 10 aides to resign. Johnson could face a vote of no confidence in his leadership if 54 of his 360 conservative lawmakers submit a letter of no confidence. So far, a dozen MPs have publicly turned out on the Prime Minister and submitted such a letter. Now, U.S. intelligence assessments show Russia has built up 70% of the force it would need to attack Ukraine along its borders. Biden administration officials have told lawmakers that Russia has so far amassed 110,000 troops in the border area. They say the speed of the military buildup means that there will be enough troops for a large-scale invasion by mid-February. But they're saying it's not clear whether Russian President Vladimir Putin has decided on an invasion yet. Moscow says it's not planning an incursion into Ukraine, and that's concern about NATO's expansion eastward and into Ukraine. The Western Alliance has been deploying troops and military hardware near Russia, and that includes a contingent of U.S. forces, which was stationed in Poland on Saturday. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
January 5th, 2022.
The January 9th uprising was a brilliant combination of zeal and rationality. The refusal to surrender to an arrogant enemy is another principle of the revolution. One should not tolerate the enemy's aggression. It is one thing to negotiate, for example, with the enemy, but it is quite another thing to interact and cooperate with them. The revolution says that we should not surrender to the aggression and unreasonable demands of the enemy. We have not surrendered up until now, and we will not surrender from now on either. This is one of the principles. But they are attempting to undermine this by saying, what's wrong with that? What's the problem? In other words, they wish to undermine such an outstanding principle. Other principles of the revolution include the independence of the country and fighting corruption, injustice, and the like. These are parts of the vast, diverse, soft war which is pursued by the enemy. We should pay attention to these points and prevent the elimination of this sensitivity. Intellectuals, writers, speakers, those who pursue various social activities, those who are active in the internet, and those who have various capabilities are responsible in this regard.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They should not allow the enemies to gradually undermine the sensitivity and zeal of the people. We must realize that the idea that these principles are not beneficial for the people, for the country, and for the future is a very wrong idea. It is pure injustice. Over the past 43 years in our country, whenever we have made progress, whenever we have made a successful move, and whenever we have had resources at our disposal, it was because we had revolutionary people who entered the field with high morale and diligence, who worked hard. As a result of this, we have made progress. Whenever pious, revolutionary, well-informed, competent individuals entered scientific, industrial, technical, and political areas, we have been able to make progress. And when we look at why a task in hand did not move forward, we see that it was because of opportunism, corruption, and aristocratic, non-revolutionary outlooks and moves. These things cause the tasks in hand to not be worked on and to stop moving forward. Therefore, commitment to the principles of the revolution is surely one of the most important means for the progress of the country and the nation. This is another point that you should pay attention to. The next point, which in my opinion is very important, is the issue of preserving unity in the country. We must reduce the factors that create discord as much as we can. Of course, there are differences in opinion, viewpoints, methods, and mentalities. These things exist, but we should not let them lead to taking stances against one another.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The European Union Agency for Asylum, EUAA, says new refugee applications in the 27-country bloc are at a five-year high, mainly being submitted by Afghans and Syrians. On Wednesday, 19 refugees were found dead on the border between Turkey and EU nation Greece. It's believed they died from hypothermia. The European Commission claims it's trying to gather further information. EU Home Affairs ministers have been meeting to try and advance the bloc's new refugee policy, known as the Migration Pact.
The strategy of all or nothing up to now has actually given us nothing, and this is not good for member states or the European Union. We want to breathe new life into the EU Migration Pact.
When it comes to the refugee crisis, civil society organizations and many EU lawmakers make the point that the West never learns from its mistakes. They are expressing concern that stoking tensions with Russia over Ukraine has the potential to create a new refugee crisis. It's suggested war hawks in the US and NATO don't give a damn about the millions of people who have been displaced through military intervention in countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Yemen, and Libya. As the EU's Poland and Lithuania construct a new wall along their borders with Belarus, the European Commission is promising billions of euro to expand and arm the bloc's border agency, Frontex.
Frontex is by far the biggest agency we ever had. And we are setting it up right now, and it's huge. It's going to have 10,000 armed people at our external borders.
The EU's own data shows 100,000 children and teenagers go missing in the bloc every year. Most of those are refugees. Campaigners are calling for greater cooperation between police forces.
There need to be better information sharing platforms so we know exactly how many children are going missing and what are the actual risks that they face, because right now, nobody knows.
With EU nations refusing to take in refugees, and as billions are spent on keeping them out, rights groups are again asking, where are the bloc's much trumpeted values? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
In overcrowded dinghies and often in the cover of darkness, migrants, among them people running away from wars and instability, take to the choppy waters separating France from the UK. Some make it. Others die trying. 27 of them in November last year alone. An incident that further strained the fragile ties between Paris and London. French President Emmanuel Macron says Britain's reliance on illegal immigrant labor is behind the surge in numbers crossing from France and in their deaths.
I think it's definitely political because he's getting set to run his election campaign. You know, we've had Brexit as well, so we know that that has impacted, but the reality is we're talking about human beings. So this is not about political point scoring, or it shouldn't be about political point scoring between governments.
Britain says the French president is absolutely wrong, that the government here is searching for ways to stop the crossings. This is what Interior Minister Priti Patel had to say in the wake of those tragic deaths in November.
We're not working just to end these crossings because we don't care or we're heartless. There's no quick fix. This is about addressing long-term pull factors, smashing criminal gangs that treat human beings as cargo, and tackling supply chains.
To do that, Britain wants France to let British police patrol French beaches. It has ruled out physically pushing boats back across the English Channel. It wants to give people traffickers life sentences and has introduced a controversial bill that will allow it to send migrants to detention centers in other countries. To campaigners, that is draconian and racist.
The Nationality and Borders Bill seeks to make it even more difficult for people to seek asylum in Britain, which again is a contravening international human rights laws. It will also mean that there's a higher scrutiny of people. There are tighter deadlines as it stands.
More than 28,000 migrants crossed the English Channel in 2021, triple the number the year before.
And while British and French leaders continue to trade accusations, more desperate migrants will embark on that perilous journey across the English Channel. And that will almost certainly mean more deaths. Saeed Pourreza, London.
It is the revolution that continues to reverberate around the globe. Iran's Islamic Revolution ushering in a new age by ousting the US-backed Pahlavi regime. Father Frank Gelli, who became an ordained minister, recalls his initial reaction when news of the revolution broke.
At the time, I considered myself quite left-wing, so I enjoyed the idea there should be a revolution against the Shah. I considered the Shah a tyrant.
One of the most inspirational things about the Islamic Revolution for its many admirers is not just the impact that it's had inside of Iran, but it's the growing legacy that it continues to build globally. For political observers, Iran's stoic path proved an innovative and bold new model where alliances could be forged and solidarity fostered.
Because of its anti-imperialistic values, that's why Iran has good relations with lots of other countries around the world, Muslim and non-Muslim, that have also suffered colonialism and occupation. I mean, it could be Cuba, it could be Venezuela, many countries in Africa around the world who, you know, have a certain affinity with Iran because of that.
There's also another element to those who admire the aims and accomplishments of the revolution.
The Iranian revolution, as I mentioned, it tells us how you don't have to have only one model of political system whereby, I mean, here in this country we have the monarch who is head of a national church, but it's a farce. In reality, God has been pushed out of a public sphere, and so the whole thing is a charade. In Iran, there is a valuable presence of faith in the public sphere.
As the revolution moves towards another remarkable milestone, the West still continues its opposition campaign despite a lack of success.
I can't think of too many examples of countries around the world that have withstood the barrage of war, sanctions, media hatred, internal subterfuge, you know, kind of instigated from outside, that Iran has. Yet they're still here. And they're not just surviving by the skin of their teeth. They're thriving as well. They have a strong military. They have strong regional allies. They have political influence, especially within their area in the Middle East. I think that it's widely recognized, even by haters of Iran, that Iran is one of the major regional players.
With its legacy still rippling across the globe, supporters of the Islamic Revolution internationally know they owe Iran and Iranians a great debt. Amina Taylor, London.
Come April, many Britons will have to choose between heating and eating. Everything from bus fares to mortgages are going to cost more. Interest rates have gone up twice in 7 weeks, and three more hikes are on the horizon as the central bank tries to tackle the situation. The opposition members of parliament are livid, saying the government is incompetent.
He doesn't like it, Mr. Speaker, when children in my constituency go to bed with no food in their tummies, with no heat in their homes. What does he really think is the honourable position of a Chancellor who has just allowed one of his policies directly to be taken in fraud, £4.3 billion of fraud under his watch? Any other Chancellor that I've known would come to the House today to resign.
This week, millions learnt that their gas and electricity bills are going to jump 54%. The government says there's nothing it can do with energy prices going up worldwide.
I don't believe them at all. You know, I'm sure they know, you know, and this is just to put people more in poverty, you know. And it's not right, it's not fair, you know. People working very hard.
When you look at the price of things now, everything going up higher than it was. And that's why so many people on the street, living on the street, because they can't afford to eat or drink.
Oh, I feel like it's government responsible to support people who are in this horrible situation. Because I had a problem this year myself. I couldn't find an apartment because the prices went up crazy twice.
Also causing inflation to rise is supply chain issues, higher import taxes and wages increasing. Brexit, the pandemic, and a global energy crisis, a perfect storm for Britain, now in the grips of its worst economic slump in 300 years. But who will have to pay for it all?
On April 1st, the cost of living will be going up £3,000 a year for each household. On the very same day, British politicians will be getting a £2,000 a year pay rise. From this, it is clear that those that are on top of the pile have their bills covered, and it's those on the breadline that will be picking up those bills. Bianca Rahimi, London.
$110,000 relief packages for 110,000 underprivileged families are loaded on trucks and are ready to go to their destinations. The humanitarian gesture was initiated by the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in Tehran. The IRGC says the charity supplies contain staple food, health items, and dowries for newlywed couples.
110,000 aid packages are being dispatched to families with low income, with a focus on those who have lost their businesses during the pandemic. The majority of the charitable supplies include the necessary items needed for an average family in a month. We have also provided 313 dowries for 313 newlywed couples.
The humanitarian gesture comes as part of nationwide celebrations marking the 43rd anniversary of the victory of Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution. The IRGC says one of the goals of this move is to share the festive mood with those in need.
We're celebrating the 43rd year after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. So we want to spread joy and happiness by helping those who cannot make ends meet. If we the people join hands and help each other, no foreign plot and no sanctions can bring us to our knees.
While the IRGC is known as a military institution, it has a strong presence in social and economic arenas. It says it feels bound to serve the Islamic Republic whenever there's a call to action, be it military or civilian. Every year during the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, charities in Iran ramp up their activities. The IRGC says the occasion is a chance to put a smile on the faces of the less privileged families, in line with one of the slogans of the Islamic Revolution, and that's the elimination of poverty. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Food and energy prices are soaring across the 19-nation eurozone, placing enormous pressures on cash-strapped consumers. Inflation hit a record high of 5.1% in January. The matter was debated in the European Parliament on Wednesday.
I'm highly concerned about the combination of high and increasing levels of inflation and a central bank that refuses to normalize its monetary policy.
The story is not the same everywhere. For example, Belgium has an inflation rate of 8%. In France, it's just 2.5%.
Hence, we will see divergence in international competitiveness of the member states of the euro area. We've seen in the past the misery that comes about when you have that kind of development.
The economic impact of COVID-19 has disproportionately hit young adults in the EU. Homelessness and mental health problems are rife. For example, here in Belgium, PreventSuicide.be published a report on Tuesday showing calls to its helpline have skyrocketed. A record 22,000 were made last year, an increase of 20% on the previous year. The vast majority of those desperately reaching out for support are young people. Due to growing public debt, EU governments have been cutting investment in crucial areas such as education.
That cannot be the right way forward. We are increasingly in a knowledge economy in Europe. We need to invest in our people to really be competitive.
The potential fallout from a conflict between Western-backed Ukraine and Russia is fueling economic uncertainty in the EU.
This is something we have to factor into our economic analysis. And geopolitical tensions and issues, of course, have to be recognised.
Some EU lawmakers say the West should stop provoking Russia and instead put the best interests of citizens first. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
France's ambassador to Mali has been kicked out of the country in a major blow to the neo-colonial sphere of influence known as France-Afrique. The reasons included undiplomatic language from Paris towards a new military government in the capital of Bamako but also sanctions on Mali, which have raised food prices, and especially the failure of almost a decade of French-led war. France first declared war in overwhelmingly Muslim Mali without the United Nations' approval, allegedly to fight religious extremists. 9 years later, with thousands dead and a million refugees, public opinion has turned massively against France.
Polls show that 80% of Malians in the capital think that France was only there to defend French interests. It's an opinion which Paris has blamed on Russian disinformation.
Public opinion is also reportedly strongly supportive of expelling the French ambassador, as well as of the military.
Dans la vision occidentale,
in the Western vision of things, there isn't a desire to respect the majority will of these people, or to help install a minimum of democracy, and thus a government with a minimum of credibility. If you install a government which is pro-Western and which doesn't reflect the popular will, then of course you will create anti-occupation sentiment because you become a hostile force yourself.
The bold move by Mali comes just days after Burkina Faso's military seized the heads of state, even as French soldiers were on a mission in the country. In the past 18 months, other revolts in Guinea, as well as in Chad and Niger, have many wondering if France is losing its neo-colonial hold on sub-Saharan Africa.
Les intérêts français dans la région.
France's interests in the region are threatened by new players such as China, Russia, and even Qatar, which has invested a lot there. We can no longer say this is a region which is under total French domination, because there is now competition. However, as long as the local governments are corrupt, they can be easily influenced by foreign powers.
France's military has stalled for time, saying a total military withdrawal from Mali will be discussed in the coming days. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip staged a rally organized by the Women Framework of the Islamic Jihad movement to voice their support for Palestinians in Negev region in southern parts of the occupied Palestinian territories. The protesters denounced the Israeli regime for violating the rights of locals in Negev and demolishing their homes.
We are here today to support Palestinians in Negev. Israeli regime is trying to demolish our identity by taking over these lands and expelling the Palestinians. Our message is that we will never accept such crimes. All the Palestinians are facing the same struggle, and we will remain united.
In recent days, hundreds of Palestinians in Negev have staged protests against their land confiscation by the so-called Jewish National Fund, an organization that collects money from Jews around the world to seize the Palestinian property. The Israeli regime has suppressed the demonstrations, arresting dozens of Palestinians.
Israel has stolen all what is Palestinian for a long time, but our Palestinian resistance keep defending the Palestinian rights by all means, even the armed resistance. Our enemy used every possible chance to press ahead with its apartheid policies of land grabbing, but our national resistance never hesitate to fight in the face of these crimes in all parts of Palestine.
Palestinians are all united in the face of the Israeli occupation and reject as illegal and unacceptable the Israeli land grab policy.
This event is held to voice our support for Palestinians in Negev who are under Israeli illegal land grab policy. This Israeli regime is expelling Palestinians from their lands and replacing them with settlers. We tell them that we maintain our unity and fight back, while we urge the international community to take a serious step to end such crimes.
The number of Palestinians in Negev is estimated at 300,000. Estimates show that they are living on 5% of the land, 95% of which confiscated by Israel.
Israel has seized more Palestinian lands in Naqab in the past few years. Protesters here say this is an attempt to expel the Palestinian population from the area, which amounts to crime against humanity. They also stress that Palestinians in Naqab are not alone in their struggle. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Iran's biggest cinematic event. The 40th edition of Fajr Film Festival is underway, playing host to high-profile Iranian filmmakers, critics, and cineasts in Iran's iconic Milad Tower. The annual event rolled down the red carpet for the first time in 2 years, as the festival was held with limited presence last year.
Fajr Film Festival was held without public presence last year due to the pandemic, but this year we decided to hold it with health protocols in place. Some 61 movie theaters across the country are screening the participating films. That's around 14,000 chairs, but the halls run with 50% of their capacities to comply with the health protocols. Filmgoers are required to show their vaccination card with at least 2 doses. We have also set up vaccination booths for those who have not got their third jabs.
A lineup of 22 films, mostly made by the new generation of Iranian filmmakers, are competing for a Crystal Simorgh as the top prize of the festival. Among the competing films is Murtaza Ali Abbas Mirzai's Beirut, a sport drama on the life of Iranian goalkeeper Ali Raza Behrahmand, who made a name for himself after catching Cristiano Ronaldo's penalty kick. The Loser Man by Mohammad Hossein Mahdavian and The Situation of Mehdi by Hadi Hejazifar are other highlights of the lineup. After each film is screened, the cast and crew attend a Q&A session with journalists and cineasts.
Fajr Film Festival provides professional and specialized feedbacks on our performance as actors and filmmakers. And it's such criticisms and feedbacks that make us find our deficiencies and try to improve.
Recently, an important and new development has taken place in Fajr Film Festival, and that is the festival is no longer specific for veteran filmmakers, and we see that younger but talented filmmakers also participate and win a prize, so it's changing the film industry for the better.
10 memorable films from renowned Iranian directors will be reviewed in the Classics Preserved section of the Fajr Film Festival. Among them is Abbas Kiarostami's 1987 Where's the Friend's House and Majid Majidi's 1999 Oscar-nominated film Children of Heaven. Fajr Film Festival is held every year on the anniversary of the victory of Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution. The 40th edition of the 10-day event kicked off on February 1st and will wrap up with the announcement of winners on February 11th.
Fajr Film Festival is Iran's most iconic cinematic event, and the movies that win a Crystal Simorgh will go down in the list of Iran's blockbusters. This makes it a tough competition among the participating films, so they all must be worthy of watching on the big screen. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Wish to congratulate all our listeners worldwide on the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A and Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. Those who have been listening to this series of shows, they are quite familiar with the current that we have in this series of shows. We are trying to answer doubts and misconceptions that we receive from different questioners from around the world. And for that, we invite Islamic researchers, scholars from Qom Seminary Schools to help us with the answers. As usual, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher and scholar from Qom Seminary Schools to help us in this show. He is the guest of us in this studio. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you very much for accepting the invitation. The question that we want to ask it from the respected speaker, and guest speaker of this show, Sheikh Murtala Karimi, Islamic researcher and scholar from Qom Seminary Schools, to shed some light on, is concerning the sins that we, as the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, commit. We first of all like to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us not to commit any sin first, not only the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt and Shias, but also all the Muslims all around the world. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them infallibility to come to them. But based on some narration, it has been understood that the sins of the Shias, the scholars, the Shias, that is, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, actually will be ignored, and due to the muhabba and love that we have for the Ahlul Bayt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive our sins. And they sometimes refer to that Quranic verse that says that, for example, قُلْ لَا أَسْعَلِكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرٍ إِلَّا الْمُوَدَّةُ فِي الْقُرْبَةِ. So the Prophet ordered us to love my Ahlul Bayt, to love my close ones, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you. The reward of Allah, as the generosity of a creator is, would be great. That is, the paradise and Jannah would be the reward of that. So I wanted you, Sheikh, to shed some light on this question and in this doubt that comes to the minds of the people that, okay, with this understanding and with this sort of interpretation of the ahadith and narrations, are we allowed to commit any sin? So if so, why we have all those recommendations not to get close to our performance of a sin, and then many, many other ahadith will be under question. So how can we collect between these different and, let's say, to some extent, opposing hadith and narrations?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, there are few narrations that, some Shia, they have referred to, and they have concluded that all the Shia will go directly to heaven, and irrespective of whether they have committed any sin or not, all of them are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they are the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, and they will intercede for them, and there is no punishment for any sins that they may commit. The most important narration in this regard is a narration from Amr ibn Yazid. He says that I told Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that I was said that you have said our Shia will go to paradise. Imam said that according to this narration, yes, I have told that. I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that all of them are in paradise. Amr ibn Yazid said that, but many of them, they have committed some great sins. Imam said, according to this narration, on the day of judgment, these Shia will be interceded by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, or one of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and they will go to paradise. But I am fearful of Barzakh. Amr ibn Yazid said, what is Barzakh all about? And Imam says that Barzakh is from the grave till the day you are resurrected for the day of judgment. Now, first of all, this narration we need to, this narration is referring to a very important topic. And for that, we need to examine the chain of the narration. And in this chain, we have two people. One of them is unknown, Ahmad ibn Muhammad, and the other, Abdul Rahman ibn Hammad, is a weak narrator. So unfortunately, some people just, when it comes to jurisprudence, they think that we need to, I'm talking about lay people, we need to pay attention to the chain. But when it comes to these narrations, which are related to our beliefs to some extent, they think that we may refer to any narration mentioned even in a book like Al-Kafi. But this is not the point. Even for our beliefs, we need authentic narrations as well. But let's imagine that this narration is authentic, and let's talk about the content of the narration. Now, there are a couple of points that we need to address. The first point is that in this narration, Imam alayhi salam is talking about Shia. Now, who is Shia? Is it only the person who claims to love the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, or there is something beyond that? The same Imam, I mean, let's assume that this is a true narration. The Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, they have introduced the true Shia. For example, Imam al-Rida alayhi salam says that our Shia are the ones who follow our commands, and they are against our enemies. And if a person is not like that, then he cannot be considered a Shia.
That's true.
Jabir Juhfi says that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, "O Jabir, is it enough for a person just to claim that he's a Shia and I loved Ahlul Bayt? Is it enough? I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala," Imam Baqir is swearing by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "that our Shia are only those people who are pious, they are God conscious, they practice taqwa and piety, and they obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." In another narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is quoted as saying that, "Do not make excuse in disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying that, for example, we are Shia, we are the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt. No, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Shia are only the people who follow the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Now, this is the first point.
Yeah.
We are talking about true Shia, and a true Shia is not a person who says that, okay, I have all the freedom to commit any kind of sin, and then I will be permitted to go into heaven, into the heaven, because of the fact that I love the Ahlul Bayt. No, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam themselves, they have told us that this is not a true Shia. The second point is that in this narration, Imam alayhim salam is talking about the world of Barzakh. We know that after death, we go to an intermediary world, which is called the world of Barzakh, which is between this world and the next world. And in it, some people have a good life, and some people are punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in many narrations, in some narrations, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, they have told the Shia that this time and period might be very difficult for the Shia. And the Imam alayhi wasalam, they are talking about sinful Shia.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So the point is that according to us, we believe that the true path is the religion of Islam, and among all the Islamic denominations, Shias love God is the true path. Doesn't mean that non-Shias and non-Muslims, they will go to hellfire. Not necessarily. We have talked about that before. Yeah. I don't want to repeat that. But does it mean that all the Shia will go to paradise directly? Not necessarily. It is completely dependent on their actions.
Very true.
Now, one of the...
And who is going to be included among the Shias in the definition that you made is something very different.
Now, when you're talking about Shias who have committed some sins, their sins can be forgiven through different stages.
Mm-hmm.
One stage is in this world. It can be forgiven through some problems and difficulties. For example, you are a true Shia, but you have committed some sins. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cause you to suffer, for example, from an illness. But through that illness, through that difficulty, some of your sins are forgiven. This is the first stage. So if you are a mu'min, if you are a Shia, for any problem that you are suffering from, some sins of you will be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you look at this world with this perspective, we come to this conclusion that anything that happens for a believer, for a mu'min, it is for his or her goodness, because it will either remove some of their sins or will raise their ranks before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another stage is at the time of death. According to some narrations, some good Shia, they have a very difficult time at the time of the separation of the soul from their body. Some people think that if you see that a person has a very difficult time at that very crucial moment, it means that he is a very bad person. No, this is not the case. For some Shia, they have some remaining sins. And through that difficult time, at the time of death, that remaining sin, those remaining sins will be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they become absolutely pure. Then the next stage is the world of Barzakh. If that Shia has committed so many sins to this extent that still there are some remaining sins, he will be punished in the grave. In accordance with the number of the sins that they have committed.
Yeah.
And then we come to the Day of Judgment.